still being run off. So if you're in need of an outline, if you want to raise your hand, the ushers will make sure to get you one. Also, just for your own private use, on the back at the end of the message, there'll be a page there if you want a deeper look. Or as well as we've been trying to outline some family devotions for dads to be able to go through and go over the message with their families from the previous Sunday. And so those will be back there for you. Hopefully that'll serve you well, give you an outline, just give you some ideas to be able to do that. Thank you so much for your willingness to just recognize your calling as a father, as husband, as a leader of your family, just to spiritually take the lead in that. Wives, isn't it wonderful that your husbands are doing that? I didn't hear many. I heard a couple. But isn't it wonderful that your husbands are doing that? I tell you, that is one of the things in just talking to a number of wives, that is just a deep longing, I think a godly longing, of many Christian wives, where they would say, you know what, my deepest desire is that my husband would just step up to the plate, trust the Lord, and just be able to lead us as a family. I'm just ready to be led. And so thank you guys so much, husbands, for doing that in a way that's leading, in a way that's servant-minded, in a way that's loving, in a way that's kind, in a way that's generous. And that information there is back there for you to help you along that road. So thank you for taking advantage of that. We've been walking through the book of James together as a church. We're nearing the end. This morning we're going to be looking at one verse in particular, James 4:17. And last week we looked at verses 13 through 16. In just a moment we're going to stand and read that together to give us a context of this particular verse. But I really believe the Lord wanted us to focus particularly on this one verse today, to really take some time to unpack that a little bit. So that's what we are going to try to do. But really deals with this ought. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, James 4:17 says, sins. You know, there's consequences for those oughts that we find ourselves not doing. And probably throughout Scripture, none more so than the man who lived between the time of Samson and the time of the kings of Israel, the man named Eli. And you remember the story. Eli was a priest. He was leader of the nation of Israel. His sons were also priests, and they were given charge to minister at the Lord's tabernacle. But the Bible calls them, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, calls them worthless men, his sons, because his sons did not follow God's prescription for priests. Instead of receiving the portions that they were allotted from the people of Israel and certain portions of sacrifice that was brought there to God, they instead instructed their servants to stick these three-pronged forks into these cauldrons or these large pots, and that anything that came out they claimed as their own. But they didn't stop there. Not only did they disobey God and not receiving and not being grateful for that which He had provided for them, but they also desired the fat portions. And in fact, these fat portions were the portions that were supposed to be dedicated fully to God. And in fact, when a worshiper would come up, they would actually demand them and say, give us raw meat. And the worshipers would say at this particular time, no, this is evil. Don't do this. First, let me give what is to God. And they say, no, either give it to me or I'll take it by force. But if that wasn't bad enough, his sons also were guilty of sleeping with the women at the tabernacle, fornicating with multiple women who served at the altar. They were a disgrace to all of the nation of Israel, and what they were doing and who they were became known throughout all the nation of Israel. Yet their father Eli did not discipline them. His refusal to do the thing that he ought to do or ought to have done really cost Eli and his family everything. God responded in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 29 this way. He said, through a prophet of God that confronted Eli, he said, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me? by fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering of my people Israel. You see, as a result, God judged the house of Israel, and His line would no longer minister before the tabernacle. That judgment fell upon His family insomuch that both His sons were to die the very same day. That this was to be a sign to Him that these things that God had warned Him that He ought to have been doing, that He found Himself not doing because of one reason or another, Eli found himself suffering these terrible consequences. The epithet there on Eli's life would be this, biblically: you failed in doing the good that you ought to have done. You know, though many times our words speak differently, oftentimes our lives don't conform to the lifestyle that God intends as well. Isn't it so? Isn't it so that in your life and in my life there are many of these oughts that we know ought to be done, ought to be thought, ought to be lived, but somehow we fall short of carrying them through? I believe the Lord wants to speak not merely to the congregants who were there listening and reading this letter written by James as inspired by the Holy Spirit back in the first century. I believe the Lord wants to speak to us as well. Because Christ died that we might live the good life, we, I believe, should humbly strive to acknowledge God and to please Him. Would you stand with me as we read this portion of Scripture and listen for God's voice as He speaks, addresses, teaches, instructs, and encourages us on this topic? Do you have any oughts? Chapter 4, verse 13. Hear God's word to you this morning. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Pray with me, please. Lord, your word is so helpful, not merely instructive, but life-giving. And Lord, we pray today that you would bring life where there is death. That you would bring life where there is wandering. That you would bring life where there is dismay. And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus, who broke the back of death. In order to bring life. In the name of that one, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning we're going to look at three things: knowing good, doing good, and if you will excuse my grammatical infraction, living good. So we're going to look at these three things: knowing good, doing good, or living well, if you would so prefer. Your English teacher would be happy. So would my father, who's a writer. So, Dad, that one's for you. Knowing the good. James 4:17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Or as the NIV says it, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Most think that this particular saying was an independent saying that was circulating at the time of the writing of the book of James. And many times, you know, James has a way with forming and phrasing words in a pithy way, much like a proverb. In fact, the book of James is often compared to the book of Proverbs. And many times he has a way of summing up a huge subject and just saying it in a way that just kind of cuts right to the heart and clears all the fog. And this is one of those times that James does that. He does that many other times in many other ways throughout this book. James 2:10 might be an example. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Just a wonderful way of summing up this greater truth. But James has just talked about this notion of ought. And I think man has a certain notion of ought, does he not? Do we not have this embedded, not only desire, but this understanding of what ought to be? Have you ever wondered why that is there? Did you know that everyone, whether man, woman, boy, or girl, has a notion of what is right and what is wrong placed there by none other than God Himself? But there seems to be this struggle that goes on within our own hearts that we often have a notion of ought that is not in line with the biblical prescription of what is right and what is good. Paul says it this way to the Romans. Let me read you this. I know you're familiar with this passage, but let me just read it to you quickly. I think it's behind me on the screen. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. But notice this progression. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. In other words, what Paul is saying here, and I think what James is going to be illuminating to us, is this truth that deep down inside we all know what's right and what's wrong. That God has placed this rightness or wrongness, this discernment of knowing that which is good, that which is right, within every human heart, so that everyone is without excuse. But because of our own sinful desires and because of our own selfish ambition, we often suppress this truth, right? We often say, you know what, even if we're someone who claims to be an atheist, in reality what God's Word says is no, there's no such thing as an atheist. It's clear to them that God exists. But they do suppress the truth. They deny the truth. And when they deny the truth, these are the things that end up happening in their lives. But isn't it interesting that this notion of ought is still there it's not only still there, it's fought over all the time in our society, even by those who would deny God. Is it not? Let me give you an example. Have you noticed recently, over the last 2 or 3 years, there has been a ration of individuals who are commentators or TV personalities who have lost their jobs because they've made a racial slur? You notice that? And that's wrong that they did that, right? But have you ever thought of the implications of that? How come there is such an uprising, this uproar of animosity towards these people that have probably said many things that have been offensive, but they've made this one point, and what's happened? Deep inside of those hearts of all their listeners, there's risen up, wait a minute, that ought not to be said. That ought not to be tolerated. There's this sense of ought. Now, isn't this interesting? When that sense of ought rises up, and yet 1.2 million people will walk to an abortion clinic every year in America and murder a little baby boy or a little baby girl. Not only that, but there's millions of other people, including millions of Christians, that will say nothing. Isn't that interesting? You see, God has placed within our hearts this ought. I remember talking with someone and just basically talking about the fact that there has to be some kind of absolute standard. If not, everything is just whatever I want or whatever you want is the standard. And the problem with that is that you can make the argument then, well, how about someone like Adolf Hitler who just wanted to do what he wanted to do? What's wrong with that? And they would immediately object and say, well, listen, no, that's wrong. And you ask them, well, why is that wrong? Well, it's wrong because society has decided it's wrong. Well, why has society decided it's wrong? Well, society has decided that it's wrong because it's not in the best interest of society. Well, wait a minute. Society has decided that it's not in the best interest of society, and yet your argument is that we ought to be able to make our own rules in the best interest of us. But you're also saying that, no, our rules should be in the best interest of us, but also in the best interest of society. And when they coincide, then that's what ought to be. The problem is, how do we know when they coincide? How do we know how they coincide? Who decides that? Well, we do as a society. In other words, we as a society say this ought not to be, right? Right. Well, where do you get that ought not to be? You have an absolute standard somewhere, some way. You know right and you know wrong. And the question is, where do you get it? Where does it come from? The Bible would say that it comes from God. And so that's important when we're trying to understand this. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. You see, God is the ultimate standard. And this is an offensive question. I think many times an offensive rationalization as you're talking to folks and just reasoning with them. Because the thought goes something like this, and I understand, and I would be right alongside them apart from what Christ has done in my life. That how come God gets to say what's right and wrong? How come I don't get to say what's right or wrong? And who's to say, Bruce, what's good and what's not? You see, there is this proclivity in all of our hearts to define good as we want to define good, is it not? The Bible says it this way, in a pithy way. Here's a proverb for you. The Bible says this in Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. See, there's a way that seems right to us, but the Bible says, or a way that seems good to us, if you will. But in the end, our notion of good and God's notion of good are radically different. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But when you talk to someone who, as you're talking about goodness and trying to help them see that no one can be good before God, there's this inherent answer that you get most times, is it not? As you're talking with them, they'll say something to the fact, well, I'm just going to hope that my good works outweigh my bad works. I'm not like Charles Manson. I'm not like Adolf Hitler. And to an extent, that's certainly true. when you compare yourself to other men or other women. Maybe you haven't committed 6 million murders, or maybe many millions more for someone like Joseph Stalin. Maybe you're not. But when you think of God's goodness, when you think that He's never sinned, not once, not in thought, not in word, not in deed, not in omission, that we're going to talk about in just a moment, all of a sudden that spectrum that we leave, maybe we're 3, 5, 10 football fields ahead of Adolf Hitler. Better than Adolf Hitler, if you want to say it that way. But the problem is God's standards is out to the moon. In fact, God's standards out to the edge of the universe, and it keeps going beyond the universe because He created it. And if you're going to step back and look at that big picture of your goodness in comparison to Adolf Hitler's, when you look in your comparison to God's goodness, you and Adolf Hitler aren't so far apart any longer. But I think we have this notion many times that we want to define good in the way we want to define good. But the problem with that is 1 Thessalonians says this: there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains, as upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. These folks that are living this kind of lifestyle, willing to define their own good, to make their own way, they're really on a road of death. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show you, and I don't like to do this very often because I think it can be distracting. I think this picture is going to help you to be able to get in your mind and get an understanding of something. I'm going to show it just in a moment. But there's a 40-mile road built in Bolivia in the 1930s connecting the rainforest with the northern part of the country. In 1995, it was dubbed the world's most dangerous road. It's called the Road of Death. It's one lane, and one estimate is that 200 to 300 individuals die yearly, or at least in the past. I want to give you an opportunity just to get this picture in your mind for just a moment. So if we could show that up there, just run through that quick slideshow. No guardrails, much fog, often wet, rainy. In traffic going in two directions, not one. Often we live our lives like that death road. We somehow think that we, instead of doing things God's way, we're willing to walk that road. We're willing to traverse that path of goodness. And yes, there are times that we make it back to one side or make it to the other. But the Bible would say that we are playing with our lives. That our goodness that we are trying to somehow equate is like that road of death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. God's standard of what is right, what is wrong, is totally different. If you had a driver, if you were driving with someone who was driving a bus and you were going traversing those 40 miles, what kind of driver would you want? Would you want a driver that was an Indy 500 skilled kind of person that could come just 3 to 4 centimeters away from the edge and just be able to get there quickly? Maybe drive 70, 80 miles an hour. Someone who's highly skilled that way. Or would you rather have a driver like me that would putt and hang as close to the mountain as I possibly could? What kind of driver would you rather have? Many times we, and hear me, this illustration in particular is for you who've heard the gospel a number of times. And you're driving on the edge. And you think that somehow, because you've traversed it maybe once or maybe twice and nothing's happened, that somehow you're safe. I want to let you know this morning in love that you're not safe. That there are no guarantees. That just because you've traversed it once or twice or maybe 50 times, there's not that guarantee on the way out the door this morning. But I want you to think about this standard of God's ought. You see, God's standard of good is not our standard, isn't it? It's totally different. We say, love our neighbor, hate our enemies. But Jesus ups the ante of what it looks like for God's good. He says, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. He says, don't even the tax collectors love those who love them? What credit is that to you? You as a Christian, you as a follower of good, you have a different standard of good. Here's God's standard, Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's God's standard. Not getting most of things right, not doing some of the things or majority of things, or not your good works outweighing your bad works. If you desire to be with God, this is the standard. It's perfection. Perfection every single time. You're even responsible for the dreams you dream when you're unconscious. Perfection. Why? Because God's standard of good is so unlike, and we're going to talk about this, point number two in just a moment, so unlike our standard of good. Good wasn't merely saying to God, I will forgive you. But good to God is going beyond the right, beyond that notion of what humanly thinkable could be good. It was going beyond that and saying, not only will I forgive you, but I'll take your punishment. Not only will I take your punishment, my good is this, that I give you my record as if you had never sinned. Not only that, my good is that I'm willing to not only die for you, not only take your punishment, not only give you my record, but give you my Spirit to live within you in order that you might now live to the good. Not only that, in the midst of your life, I am so good and so gracious because it's by nature who I am. In fact, I define good. In fact, I define the standard of good. Goodness is not some standard that I live up to. I am goodness. And because I am good, it's my pleasure to give you eternal life. What a different standard. Can you imagine treating people who have broke the law like that? Can you imagine a judge doing that? Someone who's been a lawbreaker, someone who's rebelled, someone who's known the good they ought to do, and they haven't done it over and over again, and God's reward is such. It's incredible. Well, the point is, His standard of good is so much different than ours. And we have to understand that. But God never intends that we would stop at knowing good, does He? He wants this knowledge. It's meant that we would have this knowledge, to attain this knowledge, to possess this knowledge in order to lead to action. Look at number two here, connecting knowing good to doing good. Notice that first word there in verse 17, so. So, or as some translations have it, therefore. In other words, what's happening is James is introducing this logical result or inference of what he's just spoken about, what has just proceeded. He says, so. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Well, we have to know what's going on. So just quickly, we remember the context last week, that there were these merchants who were planning to go to other cities to be able to barter and trade and to make a profit. But the problem was, these particular individuals were doing that, and they weren't, as Christians, they weren't in any way consulting God. They were just doing that on their own. They were basically saying this, Lord, these are my plans, and I want you to bless my plans. This is what I'm going to do, and so I'm praying faithfully, and I'm trusting you faithfully, and I'm I'm giving my tithes and I'm giving offerings to folks. I'm taking care of the poor and I'm participating in all these different ministries. Lord, come bless my decision here. And James says in that passage, no, that kind of boasting, that kind of living is presumptuous. He even goes so far to say it's evil. It's wicked. You see, you merchants are dependent people. You should say not that, hey, we're going to go do this. You should say, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. You ought to recognize that God is in control of each day, that apart from His power, you can't take a breath. You should also realize that you're this mist, that you're this particular person that just lives just a short time, and that there's this brevity of life. And so, with that background, the point is here, whoever knows the right thing to do, now that you know this, now that you know that it's evil, that it's wicked to live this way, living independently of God, living as though you were God, telling God what to do, now that you know this good thing, if you fail to do it, it's sin. That's the context. That's what James is saying. That's what he's saying. It's sin for these people to live this way. But it expands, doesn't it? Look at that next word in verse 17. So, or therefore, whoever. It'd be so much easier if it was just the merchants, wouldn't it? Yeah, those guys, greedy individuals, man. Always just wanting more. Can't get enough. You know, gosh. Wicked, evil. Get him, God. That way, James. You know, preach it, brother. But it expands, doesn't it? Whoever knows the right thing to do. James expands it so that everyone in a listening audience would realize that this goes for them as well. That when we live that way, it is evil. The problem here is this. There's a disconnecting of what one does from what one knows. It's this double-mindedness that James talks about over and over and over again throughout this book. He says it in many different ways, but primarily this way. Hey, we're not just to be a hearer of the Word, but a doer of the Word. There's this disconnection that's saying it's not good enough just to know the good you ought to do, but if you know the good you ought to do and you don't do that, that's sin. How many things would you say do you know you ought to do, but you haven't gotten around to doing? I don't normally think of those kind of things as sin, do you? I certainly think of bad things that I've done as sin. I shared a couple of weeks ago that I was watching a particular program and I heard a preacher say that, boy, he goes long periods without sinning, that he hasn't sinned many a time. And I remember hearing that and thinking, oh my goodness, either this guy is extremely angelic or he really doesn't know his heart very well. Because I can understand if he would be saying it this way. You know, I haven't been sinning. Maybe understand. I can't even understand this. But maybe understand, boy, that I haven't committed adultery lately. I haven't gotten angry. I haven't done bad things, in other words. I can understand that. But the Bible raises the bar. Sin's not merely bad things we do, it's good things that we don't. How many good things are there in our midst of our day, just a regular day, those good things that we know we ought to do, but we don't do them? I should have invited that neighbor over. I should really call her back. I should ask them if there's something wrong. I should offer them a ride. I should have gone over to such and such and said hi when I had the chance. I should have given more. I should have given them the benefit of the doubt, etc., etc. All those should have. So the Bible says, listen, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. God takes the sin of omission very seriously. We don't. At least I don't. Oftentimes, we take the sin of commission, stuff we do, bad stuff we do, we take that seriously, and that kind of gets the focus. But in this particular verse, there's another focus. The sins of omission. God takes them very seriously. You know the story of Ruth? One of just an incredible book in the Bible. But do you know that God has a sense of humor? Sometimes I think people think the holy Christian is the one that's stoic. It's not true. They might even say, you know, Jesus was a man of sorrows, Bruce. No, you're right. He felt things in ways that we can't. But I believe that Jesus also was a man who appreciated laughter and joy. He said he came to give us life and give it to the full, or give us life, give it abundantly. He says that he's going to give us this joy that we're supposed to recognize and experience, the joy of our salvation. It seems it's so much different than our notion many times. But in Ruth, you remember the story of Ruth and Naomi. They come back from the land, and Naomi's lost her two sons and her husband. Ruth, her daughter-in-law, comes back, and you remember the story where she comes back and basically says, God is, the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me, so don't call me Naomi anymore, which her name means pleasant. She says, don't call me that anymore, call me Mara. That's my new name, bitter. Because that's how God's dealt with me. Remember the story as she goes and sends Ruth out. Ruth goes out and gleans in the field, and there's a famine going on in Moab, and so they're coming back. They're trying to get food, and they're trying to be able to just provide for themselves, to be able to make a living, to be able to survive. And it just so happens that Ruth happens in the field of one named Boaz. And this Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He is one that takes on the biblical inclination that someone who is lost and destitute, that even though it's not law, that he has to do this because he's not a brother of Naomi's husband. He takes that on, and he takes on Ruth, and he becomes the kinsman redeemer for Ruth, and blesses her and allows her to marries her and raises up a line for Naomi, for Ruth, and does an incredible thing. But what's often lost in that is Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. There's another man, another redeemer who is closer, one who ought to have done that, but he refuses to, because he realizes when he can get the land, he realizes that, hey, if I do this and I raise this person up, when I die, my land's going to go to that person, and I'm going to lose my land. And so he decides not to. But God, it's so humorous. Chapter 4, verse 1, let me read it to you. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down. So Boaz is going to go talk to this kinsman redeemer. And says, Ruth, let me go talk to him. If I talk to him, let's see what he says. See what he does. And if he allows me to, I'll do it. I'm going to redeem you. So he goes up and he sat down there. So this, mind you, this is his near relative, someone he knows, sat down. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Behold, just by providence, just by chance, that Redeemer came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside and he sat down. Well, that particular word, friend, poloni almoni, it's very interesting. That's what Boaz calls him. You know what it means? Mr. So-and-so. Hey, buddy, come see me. Let's talk. Let's sit down. And it's so interesting that this particular man that is consumed with making his name great and living for his own inheritance and living to be able to have his progeny live after him and take care of his ancestry, this person that's so enthused about his name being made great, you know what the Bible calls him? Doesn't even tell you his name. He's not worth it. Mr. So-and-so. Poloni Almoni. That's how we're going to remember him. Heebie-jeebies. Helter-skelter. That's what it's like. It's just a rhyming. It's a senseless word that just kind of rhymes together to just kind of mean something. Mr. So-and-so. You see, it's important to God. These things of omission, these things that we ought to do, are important to God. And isn't he a rewarder of those who do those things they ought to do as Boaz did? Isn't that the whole point of the book of Ruth? To bring one who did as she ought to do and marry her with another man as he ought to do, and that they would bring the line of the Christ and later, or King David and later the Christ, the Messiah. You see, we can't say, I haven't done anything positively wrong. That's where this scripture undercuts that. Because many times that's the argument. Bruce, I really haven't done anything wrong. the Bible ups the ante. It says it's not a matter of just doing things wrong. It's a matter of not doing the things that are right. Jesus says it this way in the parable of Matthew 25. About the parable of the talents. The one who had received the one talent. You remember the others who had received more. They had brought back 5 and 10 different talents. They had doubled what they had been given. But he said about this one. He said, he also had received the one talent. He came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But the master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I have not scattered the seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You hear what's happening? This person was guilty of not doing what he ought to have done. And Jesus says the penalty of that is so serious, it's a matter of eternal life. That's where Christians are different from the world. Why? Because God is different from the world. Because God is a God that doesn't meet the minimum. God is a God that lavishly goes way beyond the minimum in order to pour forth His mercy. It's called grace. And a Christian who calls himself by the name of Christian is one who, by God's grace, images and mirrors God and does what God does. And so the world might say, you haven't done anything wrong. The Bible says, no, no. And James says, don't stop there. He who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, it's for him sin. Augustine says this. I thought it was a helpful quote. He says, does the one who does not know how to do good and does not do it sin? He certainly does. But the one who knows what is good and does not do it sins more grievously. Man, that should hit you like a pile of rocks. Like you were underwater many hundreds of feet and all the pressure of the ocean began to weigh down on you. That should bring to light the importance of grace, shouldn't it? That a Christian's not merely required to do the right and not do the wrong, but always required to do the ought, to pay back more, to get there extra early, to return grace for sin. Oh, it's easy to recognize wrong things we do, but often give a pass on the right things that we should do. So the Bible would define this as sin. Man, that makes Jesus look good, doesn't it? Isn't that amazing? To think of this one that we talk about, then corresponding with an individual that just talking about God, and he was mentioning a certain individual in history that was just flat out a genius. There's no way to get around it. And he was just remarking how this man is such a genius. And it led me to think about Jesus. And I said, you know, in reply, yep, he is great and he's incredible. But have you ever thought about Jesus? How great he is. And just this thought here this morning, that Jesus not only, think about this, how great a man would be if he never did anything wrong. Wouldn't that be incredible? Moms, wouldn't it be incredible if you had a child that, I can stop right there, right? You got me. It'd be amazing. But how about this? What if you had a child that always did what he ought to do? Every time. We're not even going about thinking. We're not even getting there. Because that's a whole other level. But to think, oh my goodness, this is the Savior that we serve. This is who God is. He is a God. Jesus was the man God, the God man. That not only never did anything wrong, but always did that which was right. Every time. When he was tired, he still did it. When he was perhaps not feeling well, he still did it. When he's there, and rightfully so, you and I would say, Jesus, those people that just punched you in the face, just kicked you in the stomach, just spit on you, go ahead and whack them one. It's okay with me. I'm there with you. I can see. Instead, what did he do? He gave those kind of people grace. Every single time. Oh my God, that changes everything. Why? Because the God who lived within Christ, that God-man, that Spirit that came upon Him, if you will, the Holy Spirit, now lives within anyone who's a Christian. That same Spirit lives within us. And that's why God's standard's different. That's why our way of life is to be totally different. Christ is awesome. But boy, it also speaks of my need for grace. With the standards this high, who's going to ever fulfill them? Christ. Who's going to ever be able to measure up? Jesus. I can never do that. There's no way. I don't have it within me to be like that, to do that good. Correct. Now you're understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the question for us is, this thirdly, living for the good. How do we do the good we know we ought to do as Christians? Someone who's not in Christ. The Bible says it's impossible for them to do the good that God calls them to do. And that's important to understand this differentiation. That they can still do stuff good on a worldly perspective. They can still give to the poor, and that's good. They can still do nice things. They can still be a loving father, loving parent. They can still be a productive member of society. But God's standard of good they can never attain. How come? Because their lives are tainted with sin. And their actions are never combined with faith. And apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. But for a Christian, it's different. For a Christian is someone who the Holy Spirit lives within, has regenerated their heart, has changed them, has forgiven them, and God has placed the record of Christ on their behalf and their account. They now possess the righteousness of God, and now they have desires not merely not to do what's wrong, but also to do what they ought to do. They're totally different, not only in their thinking, but they're empowered to be able to do that which they never have been able to do. How are we to do the good that we know we ought? Well, three ways quickly. One is to remember the good done by God. God's a good God. Do you know that? Do you know that God can't help but being good? If you're His child, it is impossible, impossible for God ever to do something in your life that's other than for your good. That's hard to understand, isn't it? Because we live in a sin-fallen world and we suffer. And people mistreat us. But somehow, some way, God, who is controlling all circumstances, so much so that not a sparrow falls from the sky, Scripture says, apart from His will, that God is working it, doing it for our good. For it is impossible for Him to be anything other than that. And to remember the good that's been done to us by God. That's the start. God, You have been so good to me. It's not a matter of me being good. It's a matter, first and foremost, of recognizing that there is no one good other than You. And Lord, help me to remember that. But secondly, remembering this. Not only the good done by God, but for us to really do the good we know we ought to do, is to recognize the power of doing good is God's gift to us. Martin Luther says it this way, righteousness is not man's gift to God, but God's gift to man. In other words, goodness doesn't spring from within your heart, my heart. It springs from within the heart of God. And He has given His heart and placed His Spirit in His people. And because of God's goodness, we remember what good God has done to us, but we also recognize that the power of doing any good is God's gift to us. That when Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, He really meant it. And that's hard for us to understand. That's hard for us to really believe, because many times we don't live that way, do we? Because we want to take credit somehow, some way. Well, boy, that was a wonderful solo that you sang. Oh, no, it wasn't me. Well, I know it wasn't you. Everything that comes from everything that you're doing, your very breath's from God. I'm just trying to recognize what God's doing. So don't be so falsely humble. You can share that with those in the worship team one time to see what they say, as a response. But it's God's gift, right? This is just, God's given me this gift. And so that should free you to recognize He knows the good He ought to do and doesn't do it sins. To recognize, you know what? You're not capable of doing any good in and of yourself. In fact, your record would prove it. But here's the good news. The gospel again. Christ's record proves just the opposite. And His record is now your record. Isn't that glorious? Do you understand why we never graduate from the gospel? Do you understand why we don't say, boy, the gospel, when we talk about that, that's just basic stuff. That's just stuff that I learned when I came to Christ. I heard the gospel, I responded, I prayed, I walked the aisle, and that's something that happened 10, 15 years ago. No, no, no. The gospel is something we desperately need if we are ever to live the way God calls us to live. But the good news is this, remembering what the good God has done. He's already made a way. He's already accepted us. He's already received us. Not on account of the good we ought to have done, but on account of the good that Jesus did. It's the gospel. It's freeing. It's empowering. But not merely that. The power of doing good is God's gift to us. Now He gives us His Spirit that empowers us to do the good. How do you know the good you ought to do anyway? Is it just from your wonderful rationalizing ability? Is it because you're just a religious dude? I haven't said that word for a long time. It sounds kind of weird. No. It's because God's Spirit's residing in you and He's prompting you. He's prompting you to call that person. He's prompting you to own that sin. He's prompting you to go to that person and confess. He's prompting you to write that note, to give that money, to bring that meal, to respond in a way that pleases God. That's God's Spirit. Just knowing those oughts shouldn't bring depression. They should bring exhilaration. Wow! God's Spirit lives within me yet again. I failed yet, but the gospel says Jesus has it. And the gospel says that He lives within me and He empowers me to do what I nowise could do. What a glorious God. Thank you. Devil, by the way, tell me the things I ought to do. Thank you for the gospel of God. Behold, Jesus Christ. But thirdly, this drawing near to God. To do good as we ought. We are in need of the grace of God. Aren't we? Isn't that evident that we need God's grace to be able to do the good that we ought to do? What does verse 6 say just a little bit earlier? What does verse 6 say? Chapter 4. Turn, I'll wait for you. Look it up. Yes. He gives more grace. That's His plan. He gives more grace. What a God that we serve. This good that we ought, we are in need of such grace, and He gives it. For Christians to do the good that they ought, it demands confession of dependence on God's will. That's what James is saying in some to these people, to these merchants. No, don't live that kind of life independent of God. Don't you recognize for you to buy and sell and make a profit and live a life that's worthy of God, you need God's grace? And you're living your life in such a way independent of God, acting like He doesn't exist. He says, no, no, no. That's not the way, Christ. And by the way, don't despair. He gives more grace. grace. But God instructs us also in the book of James, in that same chapter, to do what? Draw near to God. And He will what? Draw near to you. Draw near to God. And He will give you those desires and the power to do that which is good. You see, that which you so desire, there's not a secret formula of do's and don'ts, lists, and other observances. It's about Jesus. And as you draw near to Him, He draws near to you. And your desires become His desires as you submit yourself to God and draw near to Him. He draws near to you. And you're empowered to do that good. The psalmist says it this way, Psalm 73:28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Isn't that wonderful? It's good for me to be near God. As I'm near God, what's He doing? Telling of all His works. I'm doing those good things that I know I ought to be doing. Why? Because, Lord, I'm so full of You, I can't help but do that. I'm so enamored with Your Spirit. I'm so communing with You. I can't help but write that encouraging note. I can't help but make those changes. I can't help but give that little extra time of volunteer service or what it might be. Matthew 5:16 says it this way, Jesus, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. This is the design, God's design, that these good works are to bring God glory and you satisfaction. Isn't it awesome about God that He would do that? Not merely that He would be glorified, but that you would be satisfied. Ephesians 2:10, right after the fact He says, for it's by grace that you've been saved. Remember, not by works, so that no one can boast. Remember? What does verse 10 say? It says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. It's His desire that we walk in these good works. It's His desire that we do this good that we know we ought to do in order to bring Him glory, in order that we might experience true satisfaction. Isn't God good? Isn't He so much greater than just a God of do's and don'ts and a bunch of rules? Oh, it's so much. Are you getting it? You're staring at me. Are you getting it? Well, if the worship team would come forward. We'll never regret doing the good we ought to do. You know the story of the 1924 Olympics, where one particular man who was either the fastest man in all the world or certainly a close second. You remember this particular Christian man, Eric Liddell, decided that because the 100 meters in the 1924 Olympics, that which he had trained for all his life, was going to be run, the trials were going to be run on a Sunday, because he was a man of conviction, he shocked the world and he said, I'm not going to run. And so he didn't run the 100 meters. But there was made a way for him to run a 400 meter race that wasn't his best event. It was maybe second or third or fourth, and he certainly wasn't favored to win the event. But as depicted in the movie Chariots of Fire, don't know if it's true or not, seen it said two different ways, but I thought the point is very apropos for today. That apparently one man who had learned that, learned what Eric Liddell was willing to give up, that he lived his whole life, and he was the best in the world, and it was almost a sure thing, that he handed him a slip of paper, and on it was written 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. That which we just read, that's what we just opened with as we were talking about Eli, who would not do the good he ought to do with his sons. In 1 Samuel 2:30, he opened it up and read this. This is what God says. Those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. What a wonderful truth. Eric Little went on to win the gold medal that year in the 400 meters, shocking the world yet again. But isn't it just like the God we serve to be that kind of God? A God who loves not merely to give His people power to do the right thing, but to encourage them in walking that out and living that out in order that they might experience His grace in yet another way, a manifold way, and that joy that we talked about. That's why James is saying here that he who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Not to point to their sin, but to point to their need of God and His grace and His goodness, that they might remember the gospel, that they might remember what Christ has done, that they might position themselves and avail themselves to this incredible Spirit that lives within every Christian boy and girl, man and woman, to be able to walk this life out in a totally different way, to live the good life. Let's stand and sing together.
This time, singing about this free grace, your grace that's been given to us. Nothing we could do to earn it. Nothing we could do to deserve it. By grace alone.